Now we're going to take a series on the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be doing some teaching, not simply just topical studies or this type of thing. We're going to try to go through the book. And it's a book that isn't studied too much. It's perhaps a more difficult book than some in the New Testament. It's a little longer than some. Often at a camp, it'll be quite easy to take, like the book of Philippians or the book of Ephesians, shorter books. But Hebrews is longer. So it takes a little more time. And I'm going to be giving some in the morning when I have it, and then some in the evening as well. And we won't be able to do this in great detail, but I think we'll try to cover the book in its entirety. And this morning we're going to look at the tabernacle as background. And I want to read in Hebrews chapter 9, and a few verses there, and then a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally or individually. Now chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. Now in the book of Hebrews, he says, we're going to talk about some of these things that are what we may speak of as types or shadows. And he says we won't be able to go into detail on all of them, but there is reference to them. And he seems to indicate that there are a lot of other things that he could refer to and draw lessons from that he doesn't have time really to take up in detail. So that although I think you can overdo typology, I think from what the scripture says, the tabernacle, its worship, its priesthood certainly are rich with typical meaning. And in the book of Hebrews, he goes back, of course, and refers repeatedly to some of these things. So we're going to look at the tabernacle this morning. Now, he points out that these are shadows. They're not perfect. He says the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Now, when you think of a shadow, you realize that you see something that is not completely distinct. You see the outline. It isn't as good as actually seeing the object itself or seeing a picture. But you can learn a great deal about what you're looking at from the shadow. And so he says we're going to learn many things here from the tabernacle and from its sermon. This gives us the layout of the camp of Israel. East, north, south, and west. The tabernacle was right in the middle. It was surrounded by the Levites and priests in their tents, and then all around in order, the other tribes were camped. But the tabernacle, with the cloud representing the Lord and His glory, were right in the center of the camp. Beautiful when you think about it. And God was saying to His people, I want to be in the very center of all of your activities. I want to be altogether important. I want to be the focus of your attention. God in the midst of His people. And I was thinking about this morning how when the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. Really, in a sense, it's a claim to deity. Because all through the Old Testament, the Lord said, I want to be in the midst. I want to be in the center. And here the Lord Jesus says, I who am God, want to be in the midst, and I want to be the center of your gathering. I want to be the focal point. I want to be the center of your interest in worship. Wonderful claim. And whether you're just a few meeting together, or whether you're a larger company, I suppose most of us who were here this morning don't ordinarily meet with as large a group as we did here. Some of us meet in quite small groups, and I've broken bread at times with very small groups, maybe just a few people. But wonderful to realize the Lord is just as much with a small company as with a large. And in fact, sometimes you're even more aware of that fact. You're more dependent upon Him. Sometimes in numbers we can freely forget our great need and how helpless we are and how really we're surrounded by a world of unbelievers. When you're small, you realize how dependent you are. So the Lord in the Old Testament said, I want to be right in the midst. Now, when you come to looking at the tabernacle itself, we'll go back to the book of Exodus 27, and I don't know that I'll have time to read all these verses, but I will give the give the scriptures. And the scriptures we want to notice here are verses 9 through 18 that tell about the courtyard, because this was the first thing that you would see. If you were in the camp of Israel and you were coming up to the tabernacle area, the first thing that would impress you would be this courtyard that cut it off, that separated the tabernacle area from the people. And here he describes the courtyard, and I think we'll read part of it at least. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. The pillars thereof shall be 20, their sockets 20 of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. The pillars thereof 20, their sockets 20 of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. Their pillars 10, their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. We'll stop with the reading there, but you get the idea of what he's saying. Now let's look at the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle has this courtyard around it. It was about 150 feet long, and 75 feet wide. A cubit is 18 inches. In those days, they didn't have yardsticks and this type of thing, but a man always had his arm. So you measured things by the length from the tip of your finger to the elbow, and the average man then about 18 inches. So you would measure things, lay them off, so many cubits. And here he describes this as saying 100 cubits on this side, 100 cubits on that side, on the ends, 50 cubits, or we would say 75 feet by 150 feet. If you had a large city lot, this would be about the size. Our lot at home isn't quite 150, I think it's 135 feet deep, and not quite 75 wide. But if you picture a good-sized city lot, then as you view the courtyard, it was fairly high. These curtains were 7.5 feet high. And it excluded the courtyard from the people. White, glistening white curtains all the way around. There was access at only one point, and that was on the east. There was the gate. And I think that certainly one of the lessons that was being emphasized to the people was that here God is holy. God is in the midst of His people, but it isn't a casual relationship. You don't just wander into the presence of God. it's not just an informal relationship where you can come on your own terms. This is an area that is restricted. This is an area that is separated, really, from ordinary life. This is a place marked by holiness. And that high fence around it, these curtains about 7.5 feet high that excluded you, really, the people from looking in or from just, feeling informal about it. Here was the realization, this is the place where God is. This is the place where He is worshipped. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. I dare never think of Him in a light way. My God is a great God. And this was something, I think, that the courtyard there in the midst certainly impressed upon the people. Now, as you came in to this courtyard, the first thing that you saw, as you came in through those curtains, was this, what's called in the King James, a brazen altar. Sometimes it's called the altar of burnt offering, because this was an offering that was made often there. It sometimes, in more modern translations, is called a copper altar, because probably it wasn't brass. Brass has a lower melting point than copper, I understand. It was very likely sheathed with copper. A wooden framework, it was sheathed, it was covered over with copper. This copper altar was 7.5 feet square. And it was 4.5 feet high. 7.5 by 4.5. Actually, within, it may have just been hollow. We're not exactly sure. Some draw it with a grating inside. Others aren't sure there was a grating at all. But at any rate, it was a large enough area where you could have a fire. You could have lots of room for the ashes. You could put a whole bull, for example, after it was skinned and quartered. It could be piled there, and it could be burned up as a burnt offering to God. The copper altar. This was the first thing that met your gaze as you came into this enclosure. And it was a reminder, too, no one comes to God, and no one can come any nearer without coming by the place of sacrifice. There's no such thing as you worshiping God without the shedding of blood. And so the copper altar proclaimed that message. It proclaimed the necessity for sacrifice. And no one, no Israelite, could ever think lightly of worshiping God. Now, we live oftentimes excluded from death. We go to the grocery store, and we buy our cuts of meat, and they're just all nicely packaged and very sterile-looking and all the rest. But if you grew up on a farm where they used to slaughter their own animals, you're a little more in touch with what the Israelites were in touch with every day of their life, if they worshiped God. And that was the slaughter of an animal. Always bloody business. Life is given. You know, we've never raised much livestock, but in recent years here we've had some rabbits, and periodically these are slaughtered. And life is taken. And blood is shed. The blood runs out, and the life is given. It's always kind of a solemn moment, really, because any time you see life being given, you realize it's something precious. Life is from God, all life. And when an animal is slaughtered, as the Israelites stood there by that copper altar, and as that animal had its throat cut, and he cut it himself, he took the knife in his hand, he was the one who slaughtered that animal. And the blood rushed forth, and he realized the only way I can come to God is by having a sacrifice. And sin is such a terrible thing, such a terrible reality. I cannot come. I cannot enter a presence of a holy God until my sin is dealt with. And the blood that stained the ground by the altar, and the blood the priest took and dashed against the side of the altar, was an eloquent proclamation of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so the copper altar, as you came in, this was the first thing that you saw on the inside. And you can read about that in Exodus 27, 1 through 8. That's Exodus 27, 1 through 8. And I'm not going to read all these scriptures because our time is limited. The next thing that you noticed as you came in was the laver. You see this here. We're not sure of the dimensions of the laver, but it was really a portable wash basin. Again, made perhaps of copper. And you can read of that in Exodus chapter 30, 17 to 21. Exodus 30, 17 to 21. We might just read these verses, short passage. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass or copper, and the base thereof of brass, whereas to wash. Thou shalt put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. Thou shalt put water therein, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. Strong warning here. You are priests, if you're going into the tabernacle, if you're going to serve in the holy place, you must be clean. There was a very strong emphasis upon this. And so the emphasis then upon the labor. Let me just show a quick sketch there of the altar of burnt offering or the brazen altar, copper altar. And then also one here of the labor as it was made. Made for cleansing, made from mirrors. It's kind of interesting. Made from the mirrors here of the women. And the that which had once been used for their natural vanity became that which was used to hold the water that they needed for cleansing to serve the Lord. The laver. They must wash before they entered into the tabernacle to serve the Lord. Very important. Now we remember the Lord every Lord's Day. And the thing that we want to guard, though, is the attitude that we can come in a casual way. There must be cleansing, there must be washing, there must be this honesty and openness with God. We dare not come lightly into the presence of a holy God. 1 Corinthians 11 says some were sick, some had even died because they were not judging sin. So it's a solemn thing. And as we remember the Lord, it ought to be a time when we keep short accounts with the Lord, when we deal with these areas in our lives that are not right or not pleasing to Him. And it's a tragic thing when you see Christians at times going through all the motions, meeting with us, and living a double life, and living a life of sin, and then later having to come and confess it, and you realize for months, maybe for years they've been going on, breaking bread, sitting with you, giving out hymns, even praying perhaps, and yet living in sin. A terrible thing to come lightly into the presence of God. So there's warning here, as you come as those who are clean. Now, when you would come then to the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle was a tent. It's spoken of this way, a tent or tabernacle, but a kind of a different tent. Maybe you remember noticing on the illustration that it's pictured as a tent that has a flat top. We don't make tents like that, because we live in country where there's a lot of rain. But if you ever visit the deserts of the Sinai, you'll realize they don't have to worry about rain. They're looking for water most of the time when you're there. So that rain was no problem. And it was a structure with a framework, a wooden framework, and then it had these different curtains and coverings over it that were just draped over it. And it's interesting, they found certain structures like this that were used by kings for meeting places. For example, if they went out into an area, into a village, and wanted to have an audience with some of their subjects, they would set up one of these kind of temporary structures, and they had found some that would have a framework so you could see the hangings. It wasn't just a solid panel wall like we see here, but really just a wooden framework, and then the curtains would be hung over that, and you would see them all. And so this is now the structure of the tabernacle itself, a wooden framework, and it's covered with four coverings. Now, we read about this in Exodus 26, Exodus chapter 26, where he speaks of making the tabernacle with its curtains. The innermost covering was a beautiful thing. Before we touch on that, let's just mention the framework. It was made of acacia wood, which was a desert wood, and it was laid over with gold leaf, all covered with gold leaf. Beautiful. I was once in a Roman Catholic cathedral in Quito, Ecuador, that is all covered over with gold leaf on the inside. As you go inside, it's just a blaze of gold all around. As you went into the tabernacle and you saw the framework, here you saw this wooden framework, but all covered with gold leaf. And then you would see exposed these beautiful tapestries, these curtains that were woven, it says, with blue and with purple and with scarlet, beautifully woven with cherubim. He says, the work of a skillful workman make them. Beautiful tapestries. This is what you saw as you were inside that tabernacle. And then there was another covering over that, and this was a covering of goat's hair. They made many tents then of goat's hair, and this would be woven. And then upon that, there was a covering, third covering, was a covering of ram skin dyed red. And then going over the whole top of that was a leather covering. Sometimes it's called, made of porpoises. There's an animal like the porpoise, I understand, in those areas called the dugong. And this was the kind of skin, the leather, that covered over the whole thing. This is the tabernacle itself. Interesting, too, from the outside it was really very plain looking, wasn't it? If you stood off to the side here and looked at that, it looked like just a big sheet of leather, brown leather. Nothing very exciting or beautiful. You had to get on the inside, really, to appreciate the beauty and richness of it. And there's a lesson there for us as we think of the Lord Jesus. We think of those who saw him, those in Nazareth, and they said, isn't this the carpenter? We know him. We know his origin. We know his brothers and sisters. He's no one that great or important or striking or outstanding. But unto you that believe, he is precious. And so it's when you become a believer, then suddenly you become aware then of the beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus, of the beauty of his person and his work. But you have to come on the inside really to see that. On this end of the tabernacle, facing east, there were these pillars with the curtains that could be pulled aside and you could go in. Only the priests could go into that tabernacle. And the priests went into the first room frequently. The tabernacle is about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. Now, it's given here in cubits. 10 cubits wide, and then 30 cubits long. The first room as you came in He came in from the east. It's the holy place. Inside the holy place, there were three articles of furniture. This was a room now that was 30 feet by 15 wide. And the tabernacle was the same dimension vertically. It was 15 feet high. So it's kind of high. As you went in, your tendency was to look upward. I don't know if you've ever been in a cathedral or not, but if you have in one of these soaring Gothic cathedrals, as you go in, right away your tendency is to look upward. You're drawn upward, and that's the purpose of the architecture. And in a sense, as you came into this narrow tent with a high ceiling, your tendency was, I think, to look upward and to be reminded that you're worshiping the Lord. And in that, there was, on the north, there was a table of showbread. Just a simple table covered over with gold leaf, an acacia wood table. This was in the holy place. And that table was about 3 feet by 18 inches by 2 feet high. A table of showbread. This was on the north. On the south, as you came in, was this beautiful lampstand of pure gold, all hammered and worked and engraved, a beautiful thing, solid gold. And it was something that the priests tended every day. They tended the lampstand. They made sure there was oil, and they made sure that the wicks were burning properly. Every day the priest went in and cared for this. And then just in front of the veil that separated that inner room, there was the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And this altar of incense was about 18 inches square and about 3 feet high. One cubit, 18 inches, and about 3 feet high. The altar of incense, right in front of the veil then that closed off that inner room. Because there were two rooms. In the first room, the holy place, the priests went in and out every day. They ministered. They served. They burned incense. They tended the lamp. They made sure it was burning. They also took care of the table of showbread and changed it when it was supposed to be changed. But then as you came to that inner room, there was this that separated you, and you could realize you could go no further. This was the Holy of Holies. As you can see, it was a room that was of the same dimension in every direction. It was 15 feet wide. It was 15 feet long. It was 15 feet high. It was a cube. And the only thing in this Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the shining cloud of God's presence that hovered over. And there was this thick veil that closed it off. Only the high priest ever saw that ark. You say, well, how did they move it? You know, they took this thing down and they set it up and they move it. How did they move it? How could they handle that ark without people seeing? Well, they had a ritual where they took down the curtain and the priest would walk in holding it up so they wouldn't look upon the ark and drape it over the ark. Their eyes were not to look upon the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most holy of holies. And God is holy. So all of this was to emphasize to the people the holiness and the awesomeness of God. The high priest, one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most solemn day of all the year, when the day people had fasted and when they had prepared themselves, on that day, he entered in to that Holy of Holies. And he first went in with blood for himself. And then he went in with blood from the sacrifice for the people. And it was a most holy day, a most solemn day. He was going into the very presence of God. And he must go with blood. And it must have been an awesome thing, I think, the first time that Aaron did this. He'd never done it before. An awesome thing. Sort of, I suppose, the way some Roman Catholic priests may feel when they first offer the Mass. They say Luther, for example, when he was first ordained and when he first offered the Mass, he was so trembled he could hardly do it. The awesomeness, you see, if that is really what they say it is, this is physically the body of Jesus in the host. And if it's physically his blood, what an awesome thing to do. But here the priest now is coming into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he comes. And Aaron, as he comes with blood, fresh, hot blood from a sacrifice he had just slaughtered. And it must be sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat because he was a sinner. And he must have atonement for his own sin. And then he went out and the sacrifice was made for the people. And he came in once again with blood. And he sprinkled the blood. And he could come out then and pronounce forgiveness to the people. Their sins were forgiven because blood had been shed. But what an awesome experience. Here's a picture we have of that ark, which was just basically a chest of acacia wood, again covered over with gold. It was a chest that was 3 feet 9 inches by 2 feet 3 inches by 2 feet 3 inches. Or as it points out here, 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. The lid was made of solid gold and there were two winged figures, cherubim, looking down upon it. And inside the ark, he says there were just three things. Hebrews mentions those, the passage that we read. There were the tables of stone, the tables of the covenant, and this was what was in the ark originally. The Ten Commandments, the covenant that God had made with his people. The covenant whereby God said, I'll be your God. And they said, we'll be your people. The stone tablets with those 12 commandments, Ten Commandments. Then there was the pot of manna, a golden pot with some of the manna that they'd eaten in the wilderness. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. And this is what was in that Ark of the Covenant. A very, very awesome experience for the priest as he went in. All of this emphasizing the holiness of God. All of this emphasizing you dare not come lightly to God. All of this emphasizing you are sinners and your sin must be dealt with. And as you come to God, you're going to have to stand there and you're going to have an offering, and that offering is going to have to die, and you're going to stand there and you're going to watch that blood gush forth and you're going to realize I deserve to die. But God accepts the death of another. And I can enter into his presence because of that. But it was a very solemn service. The Day of Atonement was a solemn day in Israel. As the high priest went into the very presence of God for them. And their sin was dealt with. He's going to refer to that in the book of Hebrews. And there's so much rich imagery and symbolism in it all. And we're going to look a little further this afternoon at something more in connection with the tabernacle. before we actually get into the book of Hebrews. I don't think we hear as much teaching about the tabernacle or these things as perhaps we once did. But you won't really understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand something of what is their background. He's writing to Jews, Jewish Christians, and they grew up with them. They understand them. And for them, if he just alludes to something right away, it brings a whole series of images into their mind. The young boys growing up and going with their fathers and seeing sacrifice made, Passover, all of these things, the richness, you see, of their heritage. And now in the book of Hebrews, he's just going to emphasize all of these things. All of it is fulfilled in Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And so it's a rich book. But unless we know something here of the background, we feel, you know, we really don't understand. So this afternoon we look a little further at the tabernacle, and we can rejoice this morning in that sacrifice that put away sin forever, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we're so thankful that we live now instead of 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. We're thankful that we look back to the cross and we exult and we rejoice in the perfect, finished sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be appreciative. Help us to understand more of what's involved as we think of him and his death for us. From our hearts, we do give thanks. We want to give thanks for the privilege we've had this morning of remembering him again in this simple way, but remembering the most awesome thing that ever happened on this earth, the time when the Son of God bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We thank you for him and for one another in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Is there any other announcement?